Okay, let's begin the service with 157. Good morning. This is the day the Lord hath made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Welcome, David and Alana and Emmett and Dominique and Grant and Leo. David will be speaking today. So we have some sisters and brothers in Christ, and we know how to treat sisters and brothers in Christ, so we'll welcome them today. The other two sisters we know for a while, so they're troublemakers, I think. Yeah. We won't mention their names. I'm looking at them, though. The Lodge is having services again at Bethany. Before we, as a church, I haven't called the lady that's organizing. I need to find out the safety measures that they've put in place before we participate in this. And once I find that out, then we'll discuss this in a future decision, I guess. So what we used to do is Bethany used to have a 2 o'clock service, and all the churches in Sylvan Lake would participate. I think most of the Christian churches would. There were 12 or 13, and it was on a rotation basis. So we would have a service there. So Steve or Daryl or at John at one time would go there and preach, and then we'd have songs after it. I don't know the safety measures, and until I find out the safety measures, as a church, we don't know if we're going to actually participate in that yet. But once we do, if there's a way, we will. It's just a matter of what those safety measures are that we don't know of yet. All pledges should be sent in over the course of the next couple of weeks with regards to the dining hall expansion, as we will be drawing funds for drawings and eventually breaking ground May 1st or earlier. So if you have a pledge that you have pledged, then try to get that in. And we also will be doing a collection on the 12th of March for the building fund. Today, David will be giving us the message. Andrew will be giving us the psalm reading, and I will do the opening prayer. Bible study at my place Wednesday at 7:30. Bible study at the church on Friday at 7. And worship service at 11 next Sunday, and Bible study and Sunday school is at 10. Are there any prayer requests? Okay,
that's... I guess I should mention that, I guess it would be... This would be one of Dave's uncles, but Walter Wilde is in... They're looking for hospice for him now because he's in his last stages of... just to pray for Sandy and...
Okay. Let's continue.
Psalm today is Psalm 2, 6 to 12. Yet have I set my kingdom upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree the Lord hath said unto me. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoicing with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Let's continue with 420.
Shall we open in a word of prayer? Dear merciful Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, another day of grace. Father, we come to you this morning joyful because we are your chosen people, joyful because we have a Savior that has done it all, joyful because you have provided for us a place of worship. You have provided for us a body of saints. You have provided for us a conviction of spirit. And you've given us the responsibility to preach your word. Father, we come humbly before you, as we know we are fallible. We are sinners. At the same time, we are saints because of the work of the cross. And Father, we come to you this morning with the power of being saints. Although we have our flesh, the devil, and the world to battle, we understand that. But we also understand that you have defeated all. Father, we have hearts in this congregation that are mourning either situations, mourning either trials, mourning temptations,
mourning death. We have people in the congregation fearing things that are unknown, things that may come upon us, may not. We have people in the congregation who are celebrating life, celebrating that they are Christian, celebrating that they have a Savior that has finished it all. We have all these people in our congregation. We ask this day, this hour, Father, if you would show us how to worship you in spirit and in truth. Give us confidence in your word. Give us the ability to discern it. And give David the ability to boldly proclaim it in a way that will uplift you and give you your due deserve of being our Father. As brothers and sisters in Christ, we come to you this morning hopeful to hear the true gospel, the true word, through Spirit. And Father, we ask that you would help David proclaim it in a way that will open up the ears and individually receive the message so that we can also be joyful or convicted depending on what part of the cutting has to be taken away or added to. Father, we are so hopeless without you. But we are overcomers with you. And this day, we ask you to give us the ability to overcome the obstacles that are given before us. Father, we thank you for that perfect prayer that your Son taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
You are so great and wise. and mercy and peace from God our Father. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ be with us all today and indeed throughout eternity. What a blessing it is that we can gather together like this and sing the song we just sang, God give us the conviction to know the truth of that. For he purchased my redemption and forgave me all my sin. It is so very good to be here this morning to get to see all of you. It's been a while since we've even been able to make it back, and so it's been so good to see everybody, and well, most of you. It's so good, and especially in this context of getting to gather around this undying Word of God that is, we read in its pages, living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit and of joints and of marrow, and discerning even the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. This is the powerful thing that we get to come and gather around the very undying Word of God. That James says, therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. It's the power of this Word of God. So grateful, I am so grateful for the prayers of the saints, as Tom mentioned there. We get this beautiful picture in the book of the Revelation of the prayers of the saints being in those golden bowls and offered up, and the incense of the prayers rise up to heaven. Let us not take for granted the power of prayer that God has given by his grace to his people. So thank you for the prayers, both for me this morning and also for each one that would stand here. Again, James says, not everyone should be teachers, for you know that those who teach will be judged more harshly, and rightly so. To rightly divide the word of truth is so important, especially in these times that we're in, where there is a river of information at our fingertips, and yet not all of it is sound, and all of it has always needed to be tested by this. So thank you for your prayers, and for your prayers for each other. Let us continue in that we would indeed have ears and eyes of our hearts wide open to indeed receive the implanted word that is able to save our souls. I have to say, it's always a joy to get to come and expound on this word. And I believe to those whom God gives this solemn responsibility, it is a joy. It is a great joy, and it doesn't take away from the joy the fact that we will be judged more harshly. It just increases the need for prayer. in choosing a text for this morning, what a wonderful problem to have to do have to choose something from this book. It in prayerfully considering where to take from this morning and where to speak from, I was thinking of some of my favorite passages in Scripture, and by His great grace, that doesn't narrow the field a whole lot. I have so many favorite passages, but we did land on the first John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, which, God willing, we will examine this morning in a small amount of depth. Just in introduction, though, I think I don't want to spend a long time on this, but sometimes we overlook some of the simplest things about what we read and what we open up and what we study. And so even if it's repetitious, just in introduction, let's remember what we are looking at this morning. We are looking at this library that we hold in our hands of 66 books written by more than 40 authors who we are in agreement have been divinely inspired by God Himself. And of course, that doesn't take away the individual ways of speaking, ways of writing, mindsets of the authors. It doesn't, God, in His great grace and wisdom, used all of that, preordained all of it, and gave us in great, magnificent, varying detail His word, in which He reveals Himself to us and His story of redemption. We realize, as has been already stated this morning, that His word, we say, is inerrant. It has no error. And of course, we realize that our translations, we're not speaking of our translations. Our translations can error, but the original Greek in the New Testament and the original Hebrew in the Old Testament, we say, is inerrant. It is the Word of God and can be taken as such. And lastly, do we realize, loved ones, that this Word comes to us, as has been said, on a river of blood? Let's not take for granted that we get to have stacks of Bibles in our homes, and many of us do. Let's not take that for granted. For many saints have died, and many saints have paid a dear price that we could have this Word and have it in such abundance. Moving a little bit closer to our text, the Apostle John, of course, was given to write five of the books of our Bibles. Of course, the Gospel, the Good News, according to John, and then his letters. Actually, there's a little bit of debate whether the first John is a letter, but with that in mind, we'll call it a letter. First and second and third John, and then, of course, the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, which we are told was given to us by God for the church, that we might know what is to come. Blessed is the one who reads it out loud, and blessed is the one who hears and does what is written. John, from the pages of Scripture, And just to be clear, John the Apostle we're talking of, not to be confused with John the Baptist. There's actually a thought that John the Apostle was actually one of John the Baptist's disciples, one of them that actually went with Jesus when John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And it's recorded that I think two of the disciples went and followed Jesus, and it's thought that one of those disciples was John. Whether that's true or not, that's you can take that for what it's worth. John, it's recorded for us, so you can take this to the bank, was the son of Zebedee, who was a fisherman, and his brother James, of course, both became disciples of Jesus and were chosen by Jesus to be apostles, and then even more, you could say, was the inner circle of the inner circle, because he was in that little group of three apostles that Jesus took up onto the Mount of Transfiguration. And there seems to be an extra closeness in the three, the brothers, James and John, and of course, Peter. Little bit of an aside, but he appears to be a good runner by scriptures. Either that or Peter was a poor runner, but I'm gonna go with the former on record. When the tomb was found to be empty, they ran for the tomb, John said. And the disciple whom Jesus loved beat Peter to the tomb. So, pretty good runner, I'm thinking. And then, of course, he looked in but didn't go in. He looked in and saw the folded cloth and then waited, and Peter came in and went into the tomb, it says. John's mother, I don't believe we're given her name in Scripture, but she's a fascinating woman. I've known a few mothers like her that are quite bold for their sons. We remember John's mother coming to Jesus asking a favor, and that favor was, of course, that her sons, James and John, could sit at one at the right and one at the left of Jesus when he came into his kingdom. That's, of course, Jesus replies that, "Can you drink the cup that I am to drink?" And the brothers, maybe showing a little bit of why Jesus called them Boanerges, sons of thunder, reply to Jesus, "We can." I love that part. And Jesus' response, of course, that "you will indeed drink the cup that I am to drink, but who sits at my right and left is not for me, that's for my Father." He was also the same apostle that stood at the foot of the cross when Jesus was being crucified, and when he looked down at his mother, said, "Woman, behold thy son." "John, behold your mother." And it's recorded for us that she went to live with John from that day forward. Of course, we could spend all morning speaking of God's grace through this apostle, but just a couple more points. Going into church tradition now, so we don't have this on the authority of Scripture. Nonetheless, we have it in church history or church tradition that John was, I don't think there's any doubt about this one, that he was the only apostle, indeed, that wasn't martyred for the faith. That he actually lived to an old age, and that leads to my favorite tradition about John, is that when he was very old, he couldn't walk under his own power to the front of the gathering. And so he would be helped there, and he would stand and say, "Little children, love one another." And then sit down. It would have been a very powerful sermon, because they would have been well acquainted with the rest of John's teaching and what exactly he meant by that. But I love that. I love that church tradition, how factual it is. Like I say, we don't know. There is also another tradition that there was an attempt to kill him by burning him in oil, which he lived through and was then placed on the Isle of Patmos and given the book of the Revelation. As I say, those are things we don't have in the word itself, so we can take that as it comes. My favorite fun fact about John, though, is that when he writes the gospel according to John, he shows us that he understood whose he was very clearly. Because he says, he doesn't refer to himself in the first person. He refers to himself, of course, in the third person as what? The disciple that Jesus loved. What a wonderful thing it is to know and for each one of us that come here this morning by God's grace, when we are His, we can echo John's words. We can each be, by His grace, the disciple that Jesus loved. First John, very quickly, some of the stated explicit objectives, and by that I mean when John actually says, "This is why I wrote this." Obviously, he wrote all of the epistle to be as an objective, and yet we have some very clearly stated objectives. A few of them in chapter 1, verse 4, that our joy may be complete. That is, those who are sharing the good news, those who were eyewitnesses. He said, "I was an eyewitness of this, and I'm sharing it for all of you." That our joy would be complete. That you may not sin, we have in chapter 2, verse 1. He writes this book that we may not sin. And then, of course, qualifies that so beautifully, because we know that we do sin, that he qualifies that by saying, "But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, who was a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but the sin of the whole world." And lastly, that you may know you have eternal life. He writes this book in that explicit statement for our assurance that we are indeed His children, and that one day He will wipe away every single tear from our eye. Some of the more implicit objectives of the book, yet very clearly written, is the contrast between the children of God and the children of the world. There's John draws the deep contrast, light and darkness. He kind of follows some of the language that he uses in his gospel. And so this is a very common objective in this letter or epistle, we could say. And Another one would be the Antichrist or false teachers. Another one would be, of course, love. He was known as the Apostle of Love. And I just think, as an aside, for any of us who know that they are loved deeply by the Father, there is really no question that we would be a disciple of love. And there is no question that John indeed was a disciple of love. He talks about God's love, that being manifested most clearly in the death of his Son for our sin. He speaks of our love that flows out of that. And he clears up the language of love, and this is really important for our day, because in our day we have this a lot of mushiness going around that would pass for truth. When he says the love of God is keeping his commandments. It's not a filial love that we're talking about when we're talking about the love of God so much as a position of obedience. We love him. How do we know? Because we keep his commandments. It's not separated. And as I already mentioned, our confidence, that is another objective of this book. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Do we realize, loved ones, when we read the word Father in our New Testaments, what is being said there? The Old Testament, the Old Covenant Jew would never think to use such familiarity for God's name. They wouldn't dream of it. They were told very well the story of Moses being turned aside at the burning bush, and he said, "Take your shoes off your feet, for the ground you stand on is holy ground." And God gave us his name there, Yahweh, I am that I am. They were very familiar with the holiness of God. And for them to call him by such a familiar term, such a dear term as Father, would have been unthinkable for them. And yet, what does Jesus say when his disciples said, "Lord, teach us to pray like John's disciples taught them to pray"? The first thing Jesus says is, "Pray like this, Our Father." Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Or another way to say that is, may your name be kept holy. Jesus came indeed to restore the relationship. He came to pay the ultimate price for our sin, so that we are the relationship between us and the Father was restored. So much so that we can call on the Creator of everything we see around us and all of us. in all of the intricate details that we are created. We can call on that God as our Father. And he invites us to. Not only that, Jesus calls us to, instructs us to. In Romans 8, Paul says that whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. That's the kind of intimacy. That's the kind of intimate family that we are invited into. It's far, far deeper and far more intimate than anything we can have on this earth, even our most intimate relationships with our family. And we're so blessed, many of us, to have these intimate family relationships. It does not compare with the big one. And one day we'll get to see that in all of its glory. Sinclair Ferguson tells a wonderful story of his childhood. It wasn't so wonderful for him. Growing up in Scotland, and he was in, it sounded like a one-room schoolhouse with all different ages. And he said, the school marm was very strict, and they would go out for recess, and they would go play football, what we call soccer, of course, and they would come in, their shoes would be scuffed, their hair would be a mess, but they were expected that their shoes would be, in fact, polished, not just on the fronts, but on the backs as well, that they would be clean, their hair would be tidy. And he said the school marm would line them up in a row across the room, and she would first go down the front, and she would inspect them from the front, and then she would go along behind and inspect behind to make sure that they were indeed minding the rules of the school. And he said, what kind of a person wants to check behind the ear of an 8-year-old? But anyway, I guess she did. So he said, then they would be invited to sit down. First, the first one to sit down would be the most obedient one. And so on and so forth until they got to the end of the line. And he said, often he was indeed one of the very last to get to sit down. And he had an older brother that was kind of a shining example, and she would tell him, Ferguson, I don't know how I'm doing with the voice, like probably not that great, but this is how I have it pictured in my mind, Ferguson, you are nothing like your older brother. And he said, when I get to heaven, and Jesus is with me and he takes me into the Father. And he says, Father, I'd like you to meet someone. This is my brother, Sinclair. He said, the Father might say, I know Jesus. He looks so much like you. Loved ones, we are invited into such a close family, a family that this side of heaven, we cannot fully imagine it. And yet, by the power of his Holy Spirit, we ask that he give us glimpses to keep us in his steadfast love and grace till the end. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called sons of God. What does it mean to be called a child of God? What does it mean to be called the child of the Most High King? It seems like an important question to ask in light of our text here, because if we can answer what it is to be a child of God, we'll know the kind of love that the Father has showered down on us. And the power of His Word, by the power of His Holy Spirit, can indeed reveal that deeply to our hearts. And loved ones, if we get that, it changes everything. The way we step when we leave these doors today can be done in light of the fact that we are loved by the Most High Heavenly Father. So what does it mean to be a child of God? I can tell you what it doesn't mean, right off the hammer. See, we could read this verse, as is often done. This is a favorite thing for false teachers to do. So keep that in mind when you hear things, because sometimes they sound a bit convincing. If we took this verse and said, "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God." And we just stopped right there. We could go away with a message, you know, if we did not desire the entire counsel of this word, which we do. But if we didn't, and we wanted to preach something that was tickling to the ears of the flesh, if we wanted to preach a message that was, you know, more palatable for goats and not so much for sheep, we could stop right there. Behold what manner of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the sons of God. And we could paint this picture of the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. And you see, this is the only message that Jesus is teaching. This gong show of a message, this method called eisegesis, that's I-S-O-G-E-S-I-S, is taking Scripture out of context, taking a piece of a verse even, or sometimes a whole verse, taking it out of its context. Its context is beautifully given for us so that we don't make the mistake here. Yet that is such a common thing. To take a piece of Scripture, take it out of its context, and paint anything you want on it. What it is not to be a child of God in John's text here, in this specific place, is the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. We know that simply by reading the rest of the passage. And if we backed up a little bit, my ESV was helpful in this, because it actually included the three verses before in chapter 2. By the anointing which ye have received of him, but the anointing which you have received in him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that every one that doeth righteousness is born of him. John is speaking very specifically here of the children of God as opposed to the children of the world. And if that wasn't enough, we could just read the rest of the verse. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. So we have a very specific picture of what it is to be a child of God. So what is it then? Are we born this way? We can answer an unequivocal no to this, right? From Romans 5. While we were dead in trespasses and sins, Christ died for us. We can answer it from the text on the new birth in the Gospel of John 1 and 3. We know that we are most certainly not born this way. The psalmist says, in iniquity I was conceived in my mother, and in sin did my mother conceive me. We're not born innately with some kind of goodness that will, if we just stay on the right path, will take us all the way to God's arms. Indeed, we need to be called by God. Indeed, it has nothing to do with anything we bring to the table. It's so important that we get that very elemental point, and that God drives it home into our hearts. I quoted a little bit in Romans 8 there, but whom God foreknew. Now we're getting somewhere. The golden chain, it's called. Whom God foreknew, the foreknowledge. He predestined, the predestination. In order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And whom he predestined, he also called. So we have the calling of God. And whom he called, he also justified. So we have the justification of God. $3 word that could be, if you need help remembering what justification means, just as if I hadn't done it. It's a good way to remember justification. So we have justification, foreknowledge, predestination, calling of God, the justification of God, and lastly, the glorification of God. And we wait for that with patience. Paul says in the same chapter that hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. It's so important to grasp the truths from God's word, because it is something that it is attacked all the time and undermined all the time, this message of our calling. The only reason you are here, if you are here as a child of God this morning, is because of God's grace. You have brought nothing to the table. And those of you that have walked many years with Christ, growing in the knowledge of him, know very well that this is true. Because as was discussed in Bible study this morning, the closer we get to Christ Jesus, the closer we get to his holiness, the farther away we realize the discrepancy is between us and God's holiness. Remember the prophet Isaiah, when he was called and he saw the Lord seated on the throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And the seraphim were above him, each having six wings. Two they covered their faces, two their feet, and with two they flew, and they were calling out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of heaven's armies. You remember what Isaiah's reaction was? He screams out a curse on himself. Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips, and I have seen the Lord, the God of heaven's armies. He was struck with his inadequacy. And that is a picture that is very important for us to remember. Because as I said, as we grow in Christ, as we become indeed more like him, because that's what sanctification is. It's the road making us look more like our older brother Jesus. But as we get closer and closer to that image, we realize more and more clearly that the holiness of God is far and above and away from anything I am ever going to offer. And what does that bring us to? It brings us to abject thanksgiving, because the God of all heavens has condescended by using his Son to die on the cross for my sin. Mine, who did nothing to deserve it. Less than nothing. We can all say, if we understand this clearly, with the Apostle Paul, I am the chief of sinners. And yet, we rejoice with joy because the price was paid. Because we get to say, our Father in heaven, may your name be kept holy. The Holy Father, indeed, invites us to such intimacy as a family with him that changes everything about our lives. John, in John chapter 1 of his gospel, says that Jesus was in the world. And the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own people, and his own people didn't receive him. So here we're getting close to the second part of what it is to be a child of God. Listen close now. But to all who did receive him, who believed on his name, he gave the right to become children of God. But to all who did receive him, who believed on his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And we get the picture again when Nicodemus comes to Jesus in the night, in chapter 3 of John's gospel, and he tells Nicodemus, verily, verily, I say unto you, you must be born again. If you are not born again, you can't see the kingdom of heaven. He said, well, can we enter a second time into our mother's womb and be born? But Jesus explains, what is of the flesh is flesh. What is of the spirit is spirit. We must be born again. We get another very clear picture when we read the very familiar verse, don't we, in Ephesians chapter 2. How are we saved? By grace through faith. This not of works, lest any man should boast. There is no boasting. If we find ourselves in this place of grace, then we are to be like the beggar, showing the other beggars where they found bread. and we found bread. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. One more thing I wanted to mention on that Ephesians 2. We often stop right there, don't we, in our rendition of it. For by grace we are saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. Good enough, let's close it up. but it doesn't stop there. This is my wife's life verse, and it's the whole thing. By grace we are saved through faith. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? To do good works. But don't get the order reversed. We don't do good works and make it into Christ Jesus. We are created in Christ Jesus by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, by the authority of Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. Once we are created in Christ Jesus, we are most certainly called to good works. We're actually created for the purpose of that. Let's not forget that either. We err on both sides of this. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Some other places in John where we could reference is John 10:26, which says, "Ye believe not because ye are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. No man is able to pluck them out of the Father's hand." What a blessing it is, loved ones, to be in this family. In John 15:16, he says, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you." And a little bit further down in that passage, it gives the reason that we would bear much fruit. If you are of the world, in that same chapter in verse 19, it says, if you are of the world would love his own, but because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. There's such a solid line here, and we miss this because we try to water down the word. There's a great movement in our culture to water down the word of God, to make it more palatable, but it doesn't work that way, and we end up with something that is neither saving for those who are saved nor for those that are lost. We need to stand on the foundation of the Word of God as it is written in its entirety. And then, and only then, can we be the light of the world. Only then can we be the salt of the earth. We stand on something that is unshakable, and it is offensive to the flesh, and it always will be. It's offensive to my flesh and your flesh. That's why Paul says we need to die daily. The death to self is so important, and we live by the life that we live in Christ. I thought it was interesting this morning when we were in Bible study, the word concupiscence. That was kind of fascinating. The desire to sin, because there's a movement in some in some parts of the church, and I'm speaking of the broader church, I guess just a little bit on that, we can realize, as our forefathers have so aptly stated, that there is a visible church. That is, those who come together to worship God. And that is the visible church. And there is the invisible church. And that is those in the visible church who are Christ's. We know that we don't have our status before God because we sit in a church pew. We have it because he called us. And then we do come and sit in a church pew. It's so important that we don't get that wrong, because sometimes babies get thrown out with bathwater. I'm very guilty of this in my own life. And it's very important to realize that we are gathered here in the visible church. The invisible church is God's children whom he knows, and all of us are called to what? Prove our calling and election. Anyway, there's a movement in the broader church. That's what I began with. In the broader people that are gathering in the name of Jesus to separate. This is a very disturbing movement, I find, to separate desire to sin with sin. And as we looked this morning, I think Tom was noting that word concupiscence is the desire. In the meaning of it, the desire to sin is in there. There is no separation. Obviously, if we take this, the reason this is important is because all of us know, either have kids of our own or know kids that are growing up that we all have a responsibility for. There's nobody left out of this. And they're coming up in a culture that wants to do stuff like this and stamp the name of Jesus on it. And it's evil. You don't separate the desire to sin and sin. Sin is sin. And before I actually commit the act, I desire to do it. Why do we sin? Because we want to, it's been said. Rightly so. Our flesh is at war with the Spirit. And Paul in Galatians says, seeing we are in the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. We have the power given to us to walk in this world. Jesus, when he prayed, I believe it's in his high priestly prayer, that when he prayed for those of us who were in this world, he didn't pray that we'd be taken out, but he prayed that we would be in him while we were here. Because we're here for a purpose. We're here to be lights. We're here to be we're here to be the light of the world. How do we discern these kinds of things? By the very word of God. The word we are called to test everything. And by the word we can. Because the Spirit of God opens up to our hearts the Word of God, and we can indeed, as the children of God, test things. Walk in that confidence, loved ones, because that's what we're given in here. If we know the Word, there's people that study counterfeit bills. And from what I'm told, they don't study the fakes, Because we could study fakes all day long if we were, boy, that would be a horrible job. But anyway, if I had the job of studying counterfeit bills, I could study counterfeit bills all day long. But where is that going to lead me? They don't do that. What they do is they take the actual authentic bill and they study that. They study it in minute detail. And when they see a fake, it's like, well, that's a fake. Well, how can you tell? Because I've studied the real thing. Loved ones, this is where we need to be. We need to be in this word. I like to quote Spurgeon on this. He told his people, let's not be like this. He told his people, there's so much dust on some of your Bibles, you could write damnation on the cover. Let us not be caught in that group. And let's also not be caught in the group that James speaks of when he says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. We can know Scripture very well, but if we don't do it, we're deceiving ourselves. Today, if you hear his voice, we are given this morning, this day, a day of grace. We stand here, we sit here today in the presence of Almighty God by His grace with His word wide open. And loved ones, if you know that you have never received Jesus as your Lord and your Savior, today is the day of grace that's given to us. And if you've been a child of God for many, many years and have been walking in some sin that has remained and plagued you, today is the day of grace. We are called into this family, and it comes at the expense of our flesh and at the joy of following the Spirit. Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. Don't miss the first word in this verse, beloved. For in its context, I have no doubt that John wants to draw attention to the fact that if you are in Christ, you are in the very definition that he gave himself, the disciple that Jesus loved. This is what we can take to the bank. When we are in him, we are the disciple that Jesus loved. Now we are sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's a mouthful, and that could take, we'll only stop here very briefly because we could spend a whole nother, probably somebody has to work tomorrow, yeah, okay. This verse, I love this verse. It's another picture of when Paul is speaking to the Corinthians in the chapter that we know as the love chapter in 13, It says, we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know even as I am fully known. We are naked and exposed before the God of all creation, loved ones. And one day, it won't be like Moses when he said, God, I want to see your glory. And God had to carve a niche out of the rock and tuck him in there and say, I'm going to pass by and you're going to see my hind parts. And the glory from that exposure to the glory of God, Moses' face glowed and he had to cover it up for the rest of the Israelites. One day, we're going to see him as he is. When he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Our glorified bodies are going to be able to handle the glory of God. And I think often we miss this beauty. We think of, you hear things about heaven, like, oh, it's going to be a great, I hope there's great fishing there. I sure hope the golfing is phenomenal. What a bunch of stirring in mud puddles that is. C.S. Lewis, not in direct reference to this, but I love what he says. It would seem that he finds our desire not too weak, but too weak. We are like children making mud pies in the slum because we cannot imagine what it is to have a holiday at the sea. We're just stirring in mud puddles if we take the funnest and best stuff around us and go, well, that must be what heaven's like. Well, I'm sure it has, probably has all of those things in much more abundance than I can ever imagine. But you know what it has? You know what we can look forward to, loved ones? We can look forward to seeing Jesus as he is because we're going to be like him. We're going to be able to worship him without the weight of this flesh. Without the weights of the doubts and fears that weigh us down. And he's going to take and personally wipe away every tear from our eye. That's what we hope for. And our hope has foundation. There won't be need of sun there. There won't be need of moon. Because God's glory will light the entire place. Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Here we come to the imperative. We're told to purify ourselves even as he is pure. You see, we miss, as I mentioned before, it's so vital that we get the order right. All throughout Scripture, we have this pattern of grace and intentionality. Grace that we find ourselves to be a child of God. That is God's work. The intentionality part comes in after that. And it is a vital part of our walk with him. Prove your calling and election. We walk intentionally in the grace freely given to us by our Father. Often a moralistic message gets, this is what happens when we get these two things twisted. when we put intentionality first and the grace of God, you know, if I'm just really intentional about doing good stuff, surely sometime God's going to catch up to me and sweep me into heaven with the rest. That's totally false. To get the order of this right is so essential for our lives. God, in His great grace, has showered on you and me His salvation through the blood of His Son. You have done nothing. I have done less than nothing. And after that, He says, now walk in it. How many times have you heard things like this in Scripture? Be holy as He is holy. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Walk as children of light. You are children of light. Walk like it. Paul is so good about these phrases. He reminds us who we are in Christ and then says, now walk in it. James says, faith without works is what? Dead faith. Prove your calling and election. Be doers of the word. Present yourselves a living sacrifice, which is our spiritual worship. To use words that John writes down even for us, to do the will of God, to love God rather, is to keep His commandments. Abide in Him. Jesus paints us that picture, doesn't He, with the vine. We cannot bear fruit unless we abide in the vine. Don't forget it. Grace, intentionality, both are parts of this scripture. Don't get the order wrong. And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. May the Lord bless thee and keep thee. May the Lord make His face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. May the Lord lift His countenance upon thee and give thee peace. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.